doing today? Could everyone do me a favor and just start making your way back to your seat? You help me? Thank you. I knew I looked up to you for a reason. My name's Patrick Wilson, and I'm going to be doing some reading today from John 4. Woo! All right. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when we will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Your worship, what you do, not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jew. But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is the Spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Thank you. That is the word of the Lord.
That's right. Yeah, perfect. Thank you so much, Patrick. This morning, I want to talk to you about the day Jesus redefined worship. And in our text this morning, he's going to do that very thing. He is going to redefine worship. You have an outline in your bulletin this morning, and that's the one that we were going to use last week. And because we didn't get to meet, I spent a little bit more time looking through that. And so I'm going to split this up. So if you have that outline, we're only going to focus on the front end of it. And next week, we will finish the last end of that. I have had the great privilege of ministering in churches in three different states: Tennessee, Mississippi, and now here in the great state of Missouri. And as a result, I've made several observations about church-going people. Some of my observations may be wrong. They might be way off. They might be, I don't know, not relevant here. They might be an observation I've made in another state. But one thing is pretty true, no matter where I have ministered, and the various states that I've been able to preach in, one thing I've come to the conclusion is that a number of people come to church or come to a church gathering like this for what they can get out of it. A number of people come to a worship gathering for what they can get out of it. That is their main purpose. And so likely you will hear them make statements like, "You know, I just did not get much out of fill in the blank. I did not get much out of the sermon. Or I did not get much out of the music. I did not get much out of something." And they'll fill in the blank. And what they're doing when they make that statement to you, you are hearing them say to you, "I came to church," or "I came to that worship gathering for the purpose of getting something." And I want to say to you, friends, that that is not the right mindset. Worshiping God is not about getting anything. Worshiping God is about giving. Worshiping God is about giving of yourself. To come to church or to a gathering like this, the purpose is not what we receive. Rather, it is what will we give? What of ourselves will we give to God? This morning, I want us to think about worship. At least begin this conversation. And I think the great question for us to ask first is, what is it? What is worship? So this week I looked around these last few weeks at a number of people to see what they said worship is. Their definition of it. Bible dictionaries, dictionaries from commentators, various preachers that I like to listen to. How do they define worship? And of all the different sources that I looked into, I think Warren Wiersbe's definition is more than likely one of the best I've seen. It may not be the best out there, but from what I have seen, it's one of the best to depict everything that the Bible wants us to understand about this thing called worship. Wiersbe says, "It is the believer's response of all that they are And he's going to tell us what that means. Mind, emotions, will, and body to all that God is and says and does. I want to read that again. What is worship? According to Warren Wiersbe, it is the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to all that God is and says and does. Might not be the best definition, but it is one of the best that I have seen, and it articulates, I think, quite well, everything that is going on behind this word, worship. It is, in a simplest form, it is honor paid to a superior being. That's what worship is. It means to give honor or reverence or respect or adoration or praise or glory to something that you consider superior to yourself. Frankly, the word is used indiscriminately in Scripture. In other words, the word worship is not a holy word. Sometimes it's used in a very negative way. Sometimes in Scripture we have people worshiping false idols. We have people worshiping with the wrong intent of their heart. So the very word worship is not a saintly type of word. It's just a general word, but the Bible will use it to apply it to how God's people should respond to Him. It describes again our honor, or the honor we would give to something that we consider superior. When you come to the New Testament, there's one dominating word in all of the word groups that use the word worship or adoration. There's one dominating word that is used more than any of the others, and it's the Greek word proskuneo. And it means to kiss toward. It's an interesting definition. It means to kiss toward. So perhaps you've seen a movie, you've read a book, where someone might walk into a room. And it might be, for example, a man, and he walks into a room, and there's a person in the room that is of superior class to the man. So the man might bow down, and he would kiss the hand of the person that he considers superior to himself. That's the idea behind this word. That is an old ancient practice of kissing toward one that you would feel superior to yourself. It's a way to honor. It's a way to respect. It's a way to show adoration. It's a way to show place. I consider you to be of superior status than myself. That's the idea behind this word. So as a Christian, or in the Christian sense, we simply apply that concept to God. We kiss toward God. We bow in adoration. We bow to the knee, even, and we adore Him. We signify praise to Him. We lower ourselves so that He is exalted above us. We want to give a physical representation, bowing, kissing, to show spiritually, inwardly, what we feel. I am not equal. This is greater than me, greater than myself. All of these word pictures are what is behind this great word. Essentially then, worship is giving. It is not receiving. Worship is giving adoration. Worship is bowing the knee. Worship is kissing toward. Worship is all of these word pictures wrapped up in this beautiful Greek word, proskuneo, of bowing the knee, prostrating oneself down to exalt someone else. It is giving. So it is wrong to say, I did not get anything out of fill in the blank. The mindset of the Bible is, worshiping is when I give my bended knee. Worship is when I give my bended knee in adoration. Worship and praise is when I adore someone or something in greater respect than I do myself. All of this is going on in this text. This is why, for example, in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says this. Listen carefully to how he articulates this. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice. Is that giving or getting? I did not come to a church. I did not get anything out of church. Is that the right mindset? So listen to this person's way of saying it. Hebrews 13. Let us continually offer up. Let us continually give a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name.
The fruit of lips that bow before His name. The fruit of lips that know His place and our place as a result. We see status, we see glory, and we see ourselves. Calvin was so prominently popular for saying that once you see who God is, when you see who God is, the God of the Bible is, you cannot help but fall face down on the ground. Because once you peek in to see this great God of the Bible, your response is to prostrate yourself on the ground in worship and adoration. Now, let's again remind ourselves of what Wiersbe says. Worship is the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to all that God is and says and does. Now, here's what we need to be reminded of. The Bible gives us a lot of pictures of false worship. Because even with Wiersbe's definition, which is a great one, we could make mistakes. Even trying to understand Jesus here, you would not believe the differences of opinion on what Jesus means when He says worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So even with a great definition like this, we might go off in the wrong direction with what genuine biblical worship is. And so the Bible tells us some instances where we can see that what is described as worship is wrong. Now, obviously, I only listed three here. I didn't even go to the Old Testament. We know that idolatry is wrong. We know that. I didn't even state that. That is assumed. But I want to list three for you. It's in your outline if you want to fill in the blanks there. Three false types of worship. Three false types of responding to God. That's basically what worship is. It is your response to God. Three false ways. Number one, there's just simply hypocritical worship. Hypocritical worship. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus tells us this type of worship. He says in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 7, "You are hypocrites. Isaiah prophesied of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Have you ever seen a setting that where that's true? You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. I met my wife at the Stuart C. Irby Company in Jackson, Mississippi. It's on State Street, right by the Pearl River. And I was working there one summer in the factory or in the warehouse. No air conditioning, it was very hot. And we would, you know, customers would come in, big electrical companies would come in, and they would order things, and I would take them out to their trucks and these types of things. It was a summer job. I needed the money. She worked in the office, and she walked through, saw me, and she never went back to her office. Believe that if you want to. She walked through, and I saw her, and I followed. I wasn't supposed to go into the air-conditioned part of the building, but I did. I followed her to that office. You know, that summer that I worked there, just that summer that I worked there, the building that I worked in, there were two different people that retired. And both times, they gave little retirement parties for them. Any of you ever been to a retirement party? I did not really know these people. I'd only worked there a summer, okay? But it was so obvious, the difference in the two retirement parties. The first person that retired, they gave the guy a few presents. They had a cake, these types of things. You could tell people would come up, "Hey, we're going to miss you. We wish you well. Hope the fishing goes well," this type of thing. The next retirement party, you would have thought they were losing their best friend. When this old guy retired, it was a part of them was leaving. Big difference. The first person that retired, they honored him with their lips. But the words that they were using were not really how they were feeling in their heart. They were at the retirement party. They gave the guy a gift. They all had cake. But their hearts were far from it being a genuine expression of how they really felt. The second guy, every one of those gifts was legitimately given. "I'm giving you something because I adore you. I like you. You have been an asset to me. You have blessed me." That's the idea behind what Jesus is saying here. You worship Him with lips that aren't really showing what's in your heart. Jesus is quoting Isaiah, So this is at least 600 years before Jesus' time that this is taking place. So it's been going on a long, long time. If Isaiah could note it in his day, Jesus pulls the same scripture out to use it in his day. Again, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Listen, I've been in a lot of Baptist churches. We are so good at teaching man's opinion as God's doctrine. We're so good at it. We're so clever at making it sound spiritual. Well, I just think that whenever we do this, we ought to dress this way. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you think. You're teaching as the commandments of God, the opinion of man. No wonder our worship is false. Because if all we can do is worship man style, we're in trouble. I don't want to adore you. And you don't want to adore me. You don't want to kiss toward me. And I don't want to kiss toward any of you except her. And not in a worshipful way. There's so much in hypocritical worship. We could spend the rest of this morning's time on what hypocrisy and worship look like. Singing songs and the words that are coming out of your mouth are really not the reflection of your heart's desire. The words that are coming out of your mouth, they might even be beautifully sounding. They might be pleasing to our ears, or to the ears of those around you. But the heart from which they come from. Jesus says out of the mouth comes from what is in the heart. It might sound beautiful, might look beautiful, it might be the best articulated song. It might be the theologically precise. But if the heart is not there, which is what we'll get to in a moment, it is hypocrisy. Jesus would rather you not open your mouth than offer him hypocritical worship. It's false. It is not what Wiersbe talks about. And certainly not what Jesus talks about in John chapter 4. Secondly, there's ignorant worship. There's ignorant worship. Now, there's a lot going on in Acts 17. As many of you know, there is a lot going on when Paul encounters what he encounters in Acts 17. But here's what Paul says, because this is what he sees. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Think about that statement. Can you say that about anybody in your life? That you look at their life, and in every single way that it is possible, they are religious. This is a big statement. I have evaluated your life, men of Athens, and you people apply your religion in every single aspect of your life. And it's obvious, you are so religious. You look good in a religious sense. But oh, the ignorance behind their looking good. Here's what he says. "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Verse 23. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything." You think God needs you? God doesn't need any of you. And he doesn't need your worship either. He's not lacking anything. Worship is a response to who he is. Worship is not us giving God something he doesn't already have. So the Athenian people, as Paul walks around, he sees these people who are very religious. And he sees that they're worshiping everything they can. Because they don't want to mess up and not worship something that they think ought to be worshiped. So in order to counteract them not worshiping something, they make an altar and just say, if we don't know if there's a God out there that we don't know about, we want to worship him in this way. Paul says, it's not external. It's not a place. It's not a thing. He will not be worshipped in these types of monuments you build for him. This is ignorant. You worship something you don't know. You heard Patrick just say this a minute ago. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "You worship what you don't know." We'll get to that in just a moment. There can be ignorance in worship. You're going to hear me say this in a moment. I hope you'll hear me say this. The depth of your worship, right? Let me say that a different way. The height of your worship will only go so far as your depth in knowing God. I'll say that again. The height of your worship will only go so far as the depth of how well you know God. We're going to get to that in a moment when Jesus says, worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the truth part. You will not worship God if you're ignorant of him, if you don't know him. That's a false type of worship. Because what it leads to is you worshiping dumb things like statues, or your wife, or your job, or your money, or your talents, or things you like to do. That's ignorant worship. A third type of false worship is the kind that is dominated by selfishness. We saw this in the book of Colossians. In the book of Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And here are some of the regulations. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Pastor, what's going on there? If you'll remember when we looked in Colossians, there were some super religious people walking around the church, and they were saying, hey, if you want to be like us, if you don't want to be an ordinary Christian and you want to be an extraordinary Christian, if you want to be really close to God, you're going to do these things. You're not going to touch certain things. You're not going to taste certain things. You're not going to go certain places. You're going to live by our rules. And Paul says, who are you to follow these man-made rules? Why would you die to this stuff? So Paul goes on to say, according to human precepts and teachings, verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. My Greek teacher, Dr. Shackelford, used to always say, he said it several times, because it was all guys in his Greek class. And he said, guys, you know, we could put pictures of naked women all over this room, and we could lust. Or we could be in a room all by ourselves with nothing but white walls, and we could lust just as much. You want to know why? Because it's the heart. It's the heart and it's the mind. So you have all these people in the Colossian church saying, you need to do this, 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 and this. And if you do all of these things, you're going to be a better Christian. You're going to follow our man-made rules. And what Paul is saying is that even if you follow all of those rules, you still need grace. It's not going to do anything for you. It's not going to make you what you think it's going to make you. Only the gospel will make you what Christ will make you in the gospel, which is reconciled to himself. There is a worship that can exist in churches that is a false worship and is dominated by selfishness. Us placing our rules on other people when they aren't God's commands. Or we might hear something that God says and we twist it and apply it to other people and we want them to live to our standards. The moralists are very good at this, by the way. Only picking out the moral standards that other people fail at and they themselves don't have trouble with. These are false types of worship. Again, I want to remind you of what Warren Wiersbe said, and it's just a good definition, folks. Worship is the believer's response of all that they are. Mind, emotions, will, and body to all that God is and says and does. It's not ignorant. It's not dominated by selfishness. It's none of these things. It's certainly not idolatry, which we did not specifically state in this list. So what is God seeking here? This is point number two. What is God seeking from us? He is seeking genuine worshipers. That's what God is seeking. Because there is a false way. So God is seeking genuine worshipers. That's what Jesus tells this woman. God is seeking genuine worshipers. So let's read the text. If you've got John 4 open, the woman said to him, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And she, if you'll remember, she says this in response to him calling her out on the fact that she's living with her boyfriend and she's had 5 failed marriages. So this is in response to Jesus bringing out her sin issue. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, i.e. genuine worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking, there it is, the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is seeking, God is after, God has an ambition to fill His house with worshipers who aren't doing it out of ignorance, who aren't doing it out of selfish ambition, who aren't doing it dominated by selfishness, but are doing it in a genuine way. What does that mean? The goal of salvation is worship. The goal of salvation, friends, is worship. This is why 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15 says it this way. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. Why does grace extend to more and more people? So that thanksgiving will increase toward God. Why does God save more and more people? So that more and more people will praise Him. God is seeking genuine worshipers. Now, in this text, don't miss this. Everybody's worshiping. This Samaritan has been a worshiping woman. And the Jews have been worshiping people. In verse 20, she says, we worship on this mountain. So she's making a reference to Mount Gerizim. Jesus in response, or she in response says, but you Jews, in verse 20, you worship in Jerusalem. So both Jews and Samaritans are worshiping in this text, in the context of this setting. They're worshiping the right God, but they were both worshiping in the wrong way. Now, if you'll remember, several weeks ago I told you what took place between these two groups of people, why they had so much indifference toward one another. And if you'll remember, I told you that the Samaritans only accepted the first few books of the Bible. They did not accept any of the rest of the Old Testament. So this is why Jesus will say to her, you worship what you don't know. You only know the first five. You don't know any of the rest. We worship what we know. Salvation is of the Jews. You don't have the law. You only have the law. You don't have the prophets. You don't have poetry. You don't have Malachi. You don't have any of these things that we have. You are ignorant. You are lacking knowledge. The Father is seeking genuine worshipers, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. She does the very same thing many of you do when you hear the word worship. I make this mistake. You make this mistake. We automatically think of the external, don't we? We think of music. We think of instruments. We think of songs. The song surveys that we did were interesting to me. I loved reading through those. I'm going to get to more of those next week when we talk about music. But it was so obvious that just reading some of the comments, like one person put in there, I can't state it explicitly, it was something like, you know, the person articulated the fact that in her, I think it was a her, it looked like it was a woman's writing, in her mind, the only songs that you can worship with have to come from the hymnal. They have to be hymns, I think is what she said. And it's like this woman doesn't know that just because it's in the hymnal doesn't mean it's a hymn. There are a lot of songs in the hymnal that aren't hymns. And which hymnal? The Presbyterian one? The Baptist one? The Methodists have their own hymnal. Which version? It changes every few years. But in this woman's mind, worship meant music. And not just music, hymns. And not just hymns. Hymns from her hymnal. We don't know which version. But worship for her was an external thing. This lady right here in John 4 does the very same thing. When the subject turns to worship, which she turns it there, she goes there. Jesus will take her any. Jesus will walk down any path she wants to walk down. She turns the conversation to worship, and she focuses on external. Jesus is going to focus on internal. Because if there's no internal, anything external is just external. She focuses on the outside. We do it on this mountain. You say it's in Jerusalem. What say you? She missed it. She is missing it. Totally. So Jesus is going to rein her in and teach her that it is so much more than external. By the way, lost people view worship as an external thing, not an internal thing. This is why they comment on ritualistic things. This is why they comment and see people with the ash on their head. This is why they talk about people who do the ceremonial, formal, and the ritualistic things called worship. You ask a non-Christian or a non-church-going type of person what they think of worship, and I guarantee you, they're going to say something external. Because lost people who don't know the living God can only see the external. They can only see you raise your hands, or you sing, or you go to this place, or you bow down, or you drink wine and bread, or eat bread, or you do these things. You do all this stuff. It's all external. Jesus does not want to go there because there's so much more in here where worship genuinely is. This woman is not a lover of God, not genuinely. So she will never worship. Doesn't matter what mountain she goes on. It won't be genuine worship. So Jesus has exposed her need. Woman, go call your husband. I have no husband. You are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the person you are now living with is not your husband. Imagine the shock on her face. When you've been reading my mail, buddy. How do you know this about me? You have never been to this well before. You've never been in my home. As far as I know, you don't know how I fit in this Samaria area right here. You're a Jew. You're not even supposed to be talking to me. You're a man. You are certainly not supposed to be talking to a woman. She is stunned. Where do you think we ought to worship? Doesn't matter where. It's not an external thing, woman. It's an internal thing. Her deepest need is not a water source closer to her home. Her deepest need is not counseling for her failed relationships. Her deepest need is relationship with the living God. And when that happens, she will respond in worship. When relationship status changes, her heart will respond in worship. Doesn't matter where she is. Doesn't matter what mountain she's on. Doesn't matter what song she sings. She will worship. It will be her heart's response and mind, body, will, emotion to the living God. That is biblical worship. So Jesus wants to enlighten her. And he says that the Father wants those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, what in the world does this mean? What does it mean to worship God in spirit? And what does it mean to worship God in truth? I'll say this. I could say a whole lot more, but I'll say this today. Your heart matters. Your heart matters. Worshiping God in spirit means that your heart matters. The Lord makes it clear, as I've articulated, that it is not the place. It is not the external. True worship is loving, adoring, bowing the knee, kissing toward the living God. Jesus' answer to her is a critique of external religion. And I hope you will, right now, in your own heart and mind, have a critique of external religion. I pray that each and every one of us will have a growing distaste for religion that is only external. God was never interested in rituals or external things being the only way God's people would worship him. He was always concerned with the heart that was behind it. Which is why God brought condemnation upon Israel in the Old Testament. Because he said that their hearts were far from him. Remember the Isaiah passage we just read? You can read a similar passage in Malachi. You can read a similar passage in Amos. God would use his prophets repeatedly to tell his people, you're doing all the right outward stuff, but your heart is a million miles away from it. The Psalms are glorious. They had the best hymn book ever. They had the book of Psalms, and they would sing it to God. But even if they were all in the right key, even if the harp was really, the microphone was perfect on the harp, and even if they had all the right instruments, just like they should have been, there was no affection behind it. True worship, friends, is spiritual worship. True spiritual worship is when the Spirit, listen carefully, is when the spirit of man connects with the spirit of the living God and responds with adoration. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. God is not a place you can go to. He's not a thing you can touch. He's not something you can put on your shelf. He is in spirit, and you must worship him in spirit. The heart matters. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Your affections matter. Your longing for God matters. This is why, for example, in Psalm 51, David just says it so beautifully. The sacrifice that is acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite what? Heart. Oh God, you will not despise that. What does Jesus mean when he says we must worship him in spirit? It means we come to him with broken hearts. Because when we see him and the beauty of who he is, we fall down. We fall down, maybe not physically, but inwardly, spiritually, we fall down. Because our hearts are broken over who we are in our sin and who he is in his holiness. And our affections are all wrapped up in feeling and thinking and understanding who he is. No wonder the Bible says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Friends, your heart matters. Your affections matter. What's got you going these days? What's got your heart going right now? Woman, it doesn't matter what mountain you go to. It doesn't matter which temple you go to. It doesn't matter where you go. The external stuff is secondary. The primary thing is, where is your heart? Where is your heart? I love what Stephen Charnock said. He's an old Puritan. He said it this way: without the heart, it is not worship. It is just a stage play. It's just a stage play. It's all performance. It's all visual. It's all external. Which leads to, what does it mean to worship in truth? The heart matters, but so does the head. You see, sometimes we can overemphasize one thing over the other. We can emphasize the heart, the affections, the emotions, to the denial of, or at least the dismissal of, or at least the putting in the corner of, the mind behind it. Head and heart matter. Jesus wants you to have the affections for him, a broken and contrite heart, yes, but he wants you to have a knowledge of him. Again, the height of your worship will only go so far as the depth of your knowledge for him. So those of you who've been Christians for a very long time, your worship should be out of the roof. Because your knowledge should have grown so deep over these years that your worship should be going so high. That's what it means to worship God in truth. In spirit, the affections, yes, stirs the emotions. Because we see who we are in light of who he is. But it's also bound with and protected by truth. Because it's very easy to get off with just emotion. It's very easy to get off in error. Which is why truth protects our affections. Perhaps you remember when Pilate said to Jesus, shortly before Pilate would have him killed, he said to Jesus, "What is truth?" Huge question. Our culture asks that question every day. What is truth? Jesus' response, "Thy word is truth." Okay, thank you. Your word is truth. All right. So if God's word is truth, then I can conclude then that if I'm going to worship God in spirit and in truth, then the truth of God's word is going to be a component of my worship, my response to God. So my growth in knowing him is going to educate me, I hate to use that word, but give me knowledge of what I am worshiping. I hope you see that picture. Romans 1 talks a lot about how God revealed himself. He gave general revelation. And men suppressed, do you remember what Paul calls it? Suppressed the truth in knowledge. Mankind has suppressed knowing God. They've suppressed that truth. And what God has come through Christ to do is magnify that truth so that we would see him for who he is. I hope that you will see that in Scripture, when Jesus says that, for example, when Paul says in Romans 1, they exchanged the truth about God for the lie, they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Hear that? They got rid of truth, at least God's truth, and they still worshiped. They worshiped the created things rather than the Creator. All of you are worshiping. Even if you're not worshiping spirit, you're worshiping in some type of substance, some type of belief system. Romans 1, the indictment against humanity is that we in our fallen nature have set aside what we know about God in who we are and set aside it. Rather, we've worshiped ourselves and we worship created things. And Jesus is coming to this woman to say to her, if you want to worship God, it will be confined to you knowing God in his word. In his word. Friends, one of the reasons why it's so important for you to be involved in small group studies, whatever that looks like, Sunday school, Bible study, whatever it might look like, is so that you will grow in your knowledge. Certainly there are other benefits, but one of the main ones is that you will grow in your knowledge of God. Romans 12 says that we are to have a renewed mind. The renewed mind happens when we worship God in truth. When we know more and more about him, we respond in worshiping him in truth. You get that in small group settings. You get that in this setting. It's very important that you are in a setting like this where you can take in more truth because it will inform your worship. It's very possible, friends, that false worship comes from a very elementary knowledge of God. So when Jesus says that God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth, what he's saying is God is seeking people who will connect their heart and their head and respond to God. That their affections over their sin, their hatred of their sin, the guilt of their sin, and the beauty of Jesus, their affections will be matched up with their knowledge in their head. And together, these things will inform their worship and their response to God. It doesn't matter where you are. So you can do that driving to work in the morning. You can. You can do that this evening. You can do that tomorrow and at the dentist. You can do this anywhere. Maybe not at the dentist. You can do that you can do that anywhere. It doesn't matter where you are. This type of informed spirit and in truth can take place. So don't stop thinking it's music. Don't do that. Don't go the external. That's not where it is. It's not where Jesus does. He never mentions singing. And this is the one time he mentions worship. All four Gospels, when Jesus wants to talk about worship, he never mentions singing. Never. No instrument is being played. Softly and tenderly is not being played in the background here. That's not where he goes. Why do we do that, though? There's a reason for it. I'll get to that next week. And by the way, I have learned so much about we Baptists. We love to fight about music. And you know, this fight has been going on since the 17th century. Benjamin Keach was a pastor in England. Pastor of a church. And his church, listen, they only sang, Baptist churches at that time, only sang the Psalms out of the Bible. It's the only thing they would sing. It was unbiblical and sin to sing anything that you could not sing right out of the Bible, word for word. Benjamin Keach had the audacity. Y'all listen to what this radical did. He wrote hymns. He wrote a hymn. church split over it because he wanted to sing hymns about God, even though every single word didn't come straight out of the Bible. Split his church. You know, the same things are happening today about the words we sing and where they come from and how it's really ridiculous. We're going to talk about that next week. Don't go there when you think worship. Do not equate in your mind worship means music. It's not. If you go there, more than likely you're falling into one of the three categories of false worship we just talked about. More than likely. Because it's an external thing to you and it's not an internal thing. Worship for Jesus is you responding in your heart and in your mind. No matter if you're singing or brushing your teeth, it doesn't matter. You are responding to who he is. Now, certainly singing helps, and we're going to talk about that next week. Because I have learned in the Bible, there are different expressions of worship. As you look throughout the Bible, you see people clapping their hands in worship. You see people raising their hands in worship. You see people standing to sing. You see people falling on their knees. You see people not saying anything. They're completely silent, and that's a form of worship. You see Noah getting off the ark, and he doesn't sing a song. He kills an animal. That's how he worshiped God. Know just as I am. He killed an animal. One of the ones he kept on the ark. Think about that. There is singing in the Bible. Jesus sang, we are told. Some worship God in dancing and loud singing in the Bible. That's Psalm 150. They danced. Oh my goodness. They shouted in worship. All these different expressions, and we only think our way is the best way. Let me tell you, I'm give you a personal testimony. I grew up in what at that time would have been a traditional church. It has really come out of the traditional mindset now. It's a vibrant church now. But at that time, what you would call, what I would call a very traditional church thing. I mean, a guy who stood behind a pulpit, three-piece suit doing this, choir with their robes, orchestra, all the bells and whistles, okay? And it always sounded great. Man, those people, it was beautiful. It was wonderful. But that's what I always knew worship was, right? So then I go to college. And what I'm seeing does not look like what I always thought worship was. And so you know what I concluded? This isn't worship. Because it's not what I always thought worship was. It's not, where's the orchestra? Where are the choir robes? Where's the choir? Where's the guy doing this? And so I concluded that since it wasn't what I always thought was worship, it wasn't worship. Then I got my first church job as a youth minister. There was no choir. There's none of that stuff. It was a guy with a guitar and a few other people on stage. Whoever we could get. It was a church plant. We'd take anybody to help us lead the music. And then my first church as a pastor. Listen, I go from the perspective of praise team, guitar, drums, electric and bass guitar, all the way to the other end of the spectrum. A 75-year-old deacon leading to a woman playing a piano who missed every third note. It was awful. I mean, from one perspective to the other. And so my mind was always wrapped around that. What is worship? Is it what I grew up with the choir and the orchestra and all this stuff? Is it the electric guitar? Is it this stuff? What is it? And I realized I was missing the boat. It's none of this external stuff. It's none of that. Jesus did not go there. When she asked a question about worship, Jesus says, "Lady, it's the inside, not the outside. It's your heart. It's your head. Your heart and your head mingling together and your adoration, you're kissing toward God. And you fall on your knees, whether physically or not, and you say, that you are God, I am not. And I will respond to you because of who you are and who I am." That's worship. That is worship. So you can sit, we can sit in this room every Sunday morning and go through the motions. That's hypocritical worship. You worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain do you worship me and set as God's commandments the opinions of man. Isaiah had to say that. Jesus had to say it. And both were talking, listen, to God's people. What say you, church? What say you about worship? Next week, we'll talk about what it looks like. And we're going to talk about music because I love music. And I'm so grateful that God gave us the gift of music to articulate what our hearts are thinking. But here's what you need to know, and here's how we're going to respond today. We are about to sing three songs, and we chose them this way on purpose. I said to Lane 2 weeks ago, I said, Lane, in Colossians and in Ephesians, Paul wrote to both of those churches, and he told both of those churches to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's the type of singing we're supposed to do in churches. A variety, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I said, Lane, so pick one of each. And after the sermon, we're going to sing a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song. It doesn't matter what order, but that's what we're going to do. By the way, here's what's interesting. To prove my point, if you were to go to the Colossians 3 passage where it talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right before he talks about the kind of songs to sing, he says that we are to fill our minds with the knowledge of Christ. Head, worshiping him in truth. The expression of it might be singing a psalm. It might be hugging your wife. It might be inviting a neighbor to church. It might be breaking someone's leaves. It doesn't matter what expression it takes. But the head part is there. So I asked Lane to find us a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song. So we're going to sing a psalm right out of the Bible. We're going to sing a hymn, Rock of Ages. We're going to sing a spiritual song. You might not know one or all of these, but the words are going to be there. Follow along and sing. It doesn't matter if you don't sing on key. Smiley's here. He never sings on key. So you won't be the only one. All right? It doesn't matter. We want you to sing. Listen, not as worship, because we can all sing and it not be worship. We want you to sing as a reflection of what your heart and your head tell you about who God is, who Jesus is, and who you are. You are needy, and he supplies. God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Has he found you? Has he found you? Because you will know when he does. Because when God wakens death to life, you know it. And he wants you to worship him in spirit and in truth. So church, this morning, let us have a view of worship where our minds don't automatically think music. And I understand why it does that. My mind does that too. I'm not condemning you. I'm telling you, we have to train our brains to think. When we think worship, we think, what's my heart and my head telling me about God? And how will I respond to him? Worship is our response this morning, I pray. So let's pray together, and then we'll sing. God, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Christ. God, I thank you that, again, I just love the beauty of this text, that when Jesus wanted to talk about worship, he did not do it with Nicodemus, the religious guy, in the chapter before this. I love that. I just love that, because we would mess that up, Lord. He does it with the person who is not religious, to show her that it doesn't matter the external stuff. It doesn't matter what you wear. It doesn't matter what song you sing. It doesn't matter what mountain you're on or what church building you are in. It matters where the heart is, where the affections of Christ are, the affections that remind us of our sinful nature, where we can have a broken and contrite heart, because, Lord, you never, never turn that away. But Father, we could so easily make emotional mistakes. So you bound us in truth. Your word is truth. So God, we need to understand your word, your gospel, the truth of the Bible to inform our worship so that it is not heretical, so that it is not false, so that it is not articulating something that isn't true. So God, I pray that you would help us redefine worship the way Jesus redefined it. It's not external. It's an internal response to the greatness of Jesus Christ. So God, I pray that as we express it now in song, that the real worship is going on in our heads and in our hearts. Because you are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy. God, we thank you that you are seeking worshipers. God, I pray if there's anyone today who doesn't know you, who is not a believer, God, that you will strike them down in pride and show them the beauty of Christ. You will capture their heart right now and allow them to see their need for Jesus. So God, I pray you would do a work only you can for the glory of Christ, for the sake of this church, and for your kingdom's work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me